if God exists. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I guess you could say the topic, if you want to put it in one word, is atheism. How do we respond to atheism? How do we understand it? What do we say about it? And how do you and I know if God exists? And even though we're in a church building amongst Christians, I'm going to try, I'm not saying I'm going to succeed, but I'm going to try to speak as if you were all atheists. And I want what I share, although sometimes it may be, you know, pointed at or against the thinking of an atheist, I want to be respectful in that, but I want to pretend like you're a bunch of atheists, and I'm talking to you as a Christian to atheists, and you may have noticed this A that I put down here. That's to help remind you and to help remind me that I'm talking to a bunch of atheists right now. And you think it's funny, I know, but I think we, in speaking to atheists, and we'll discover there's a lot of them around us, we should be loving, we should be kind, we should be gracious, we should be respectful, we should be compassionate, but we should speak to them and not shy away. And by way of introduction, and whenever you bring up a big subject like belief in God, theism, or atheism, you know, anti-belief in God, no belief in God, everyone comes from a background. So my background is very briefly this. When I was a little kid, I just assumed that there was a God. I never was an atheist as a child. I just thought, yeah, the world is big, bad, and complex. There must be a God. But then life happens to you, and things go wrong, and you experience pain and loss and suffering, and I drifted into a kind of agnosticism in elementary school, junior high, as a young teenager, and the context that I lived in was similar to the context we have here, but maybe even a little worse in L.A. where I grew up. It was just a secular, materialistic culture. And instead of assuming God exists, I began to assume, you know, this is all there is. And kind of the goal of life in LA is just get a nice house on the hill near the ocean and enjoy life. And that's kind of where my mind went. And I became agnostic. I did not believe and I did not worship God as a child or as a young man. And then I got radically saved as a teenager. And I can honestly say that since that time, as a teenager to this point, with one exception that I'll tell you in a second, I believed. And it hasn't been hard for me. I haven't struggled with my faith. I haven't had dark nights of the soul where I was like, you know, is God there? I've had my problems just like you and everybody else, but I've been consistent in my belief in God. One exception, and your experience may be very different. You may have been riding the roller coaster of faith and unbelief all your life, or had periods where you fell away entirely. I don't know, but I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. I'd probably been a believer at least 10 years, I don't know. And when Mary and I were recently married, and we were living in Portland with some of you at CBF, and CBF sent us as missionaries to Belgium. And we were in Belgium, and we were working there and going out every day and sharing the gospel. And the response of the Belgian people was so cold, was so negative, was so atheistic, was so just uninterested and sometimes so anti-God, it really shook me. I'd never encountered that much unbelief on a day-to-day consistent basis. And it got me, and I'm leading this team of, there was 10 or 12 of us, and I'm like, do I believe this stuff? Do I really believe that there's a God in heaven and that he sent Jesus and that the Bible's true and that people have to turn from their sin and put their faith in? I didn't hit rock bottom, but I was really struggling. And thankfully, at that time, I don't know how it happened, but God sent me the books of Richard Wurmbrand, who some of you are very familiar with, and if you don't know him, I recommend him to you. And he talks about when he went out to share the gospel in communist, atheist countries of Romania and Russia, and he was put in prison for it. And he's beaten for it. And while he's being beaten and cold and in jail and suffering and starving, he's like, God, where are you? And he talks about his experience and his doubt and his unbelief and his struggling with God and the pain in his life when he's trying to please God and everything's going horribly. But he comes around in the midst of the worst imaginable human suffering you can conceive. His faith was strengthened. And anyway, I had a shift in my brain, and I became a stronger believer at that time. But as I go out and I talk to people about Jesus on a regular basis and meet our neighbors randomly on a regular basis, I run into atheism constantly. And so do you. I think it was 2 weeks ago, our team went out to share the gospel, and I met 4 atheists in a row. Not in a day, in just 1, 2, 3, 4. Hi, how are you? Nice to meet you. Tell me about yourself. What's your spiritual background? I'm an atheist. I'm an atheist. I'm an atheist. I'm an atheist. And after a while, you're like, I got the message. So what's atheism around us? Well, the stats are these, and statistics are weird things, right? I'm not suggesting that these stats are pure and true exactly, and they're in a range. But the statistics are that worldwide atheism is 7 to 16% in the world. And it depends on how you define atheism. People who would say, I am an atheist, that's a 7%. But if you include people who are like, I'm kind of agnostic, I don't really believe in anything or nothing, I don't know, I don't think about it, it's not important to me, I don't believe in anything, that number goes up to 15, 16%. Now, in our own country, nationwide, it's about 4% who say, I'm an atheist, who are the hardcore, the hardcore atheists, about 4%. But again, if you include in that mixing bowl, of the cake of atheism, you add people who are say, I don't know, I'm agnostic, who can say for sure, whatever floats your boat, you add all those people, or I don't think about it. I meet those people all the time too, I don't think about it. That number goes up in the United States to almost the number of the world. It's 16, 17%. And I would say in our Portland context, that's my experience. About 15, 20% of the people I meet don't believe in God at all, at least that many. And the numbers in our country and the increase of atheism, it has doubled in the last 20 years. And I'm not doing a guilt thing or whatever, but that's on us. That's during our shift. You know what I'm saying? That's when we're on the job. Atheism in our country and in our city has doubled. And it's doubled primarily among the young. So we can say, well, we blame the schools. And we do. But that's our lived experience right now. Atheism is on the rise, especially among the young. And in Portland, if you ask Portlanders and on honest, blind surveys where they don't know, they're not having to say it right to your face, do you have an absence of belief in a God? Up to 42 or more percent don't believe in nothing. Right? So this is an important topic for us to think about. And that number of 42% that have an absence of belief, we're right in line with the worst or the highest levels of atheism. I shouldn't say worst because you're all atheists and you affirm atheism. I forgot. Sorry. That number, 42%, is as high as in Australia, in Austria, in Bangladesh, Canada, China, Czech Republic, France, all the Scandinavian countries. Atheism is extremely high. Germany, Ireland, believe it or not, Israel, Japan, Portugal, Spain, the UK, and Vietnam. And if you notice, most of those countries, with the exception of Vietnam, China, Bangladesh, are mostly white, Western, developed, industrialized countries like our own. It's a strange day, and the world is changing very fast. So we do need to think about it. Now, this next section in the middle here, where it says an atheist test, this is not meant to be comical, but it is meant to try to pique your interest as atheists, my atheist audience. Thank you for helping me remember that. This is like, some of you have heard of the comedian Jeff Foxworthy. Remember him? I don't know if he's still out there on the road, but he's a famous comedian from the South. And a big stick he has is, you know, if you have an engine block on your front porch of your house, you might be a redneck, right? If you take apart your motorcycle in your living room and put it back together in your living room, you know, you might be a redneck. Well, this is kind of a, you might be an atheist test, right? So if you answer yes to many of these questions in this atheist test, well, it's a fun way to discover whether you are an atheist and whether you might be an atheist. And again, it's not a joke, but it is a way to think, try to think creatively about it. And I'm going to read the questions, and then we'll come back and look at some of the scriptures that go along with them. If you feel that hanging out with Christians is boring and you pretty much prefer to be with your open-minded friends in life and you don't want to be around God's people in his light, then you might be an atheist. If you've never felt or responded to any sense of the divine, any sense of mystery in your life, and you have never had any feelings for or from or toward God, then you might be an atheist. If you believe and you feel that you can choose your own morality and ethical code, and you don't need God to help you with that, you might be an atheist. If you feel smart enough to know that there is no God, you've been everywhere in the universe and you've done the investigation and you know that, then you might be an atheist. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, didn't change history, and isn't God's Messiah, and if you believe that all the prophecies are not credible in your judgment, then you might be an atheist. If you think to yourself, I'm a decent person morally, and you have a little bit of a sense of self-righteousness, you might be an atheist. If you question God's moral and ethical codes and laws, and you read things in the Bible and you say, what was God thinking? I'm more moral than that. Then you might be an atheist. And if you had faith at one time, but there's something robbed that faith, it was a spiritual, another philosophy, another religion, or the devil or the demons themselves took it from you, you might be an atheist. If you were a Christian or you were a theist, you believed in God, but the pain of your life, the suffering, the loss that you've experienced snuffed out any belief you had, then you might be an atheist. If you were on track as a young person or a different stage in your life towards belief and towards worship of God, but your pursuit of career, education, money, success, stability, home ownership, whatever it is, secure retirement, diminished or reduced your passion for God and belief in him, then you might be an atheist. If you believe that everything you see in this world came from nothing, you might be an atheist. If you believe in evolution, if evolutionism is it and not creationism, then you might be an atheist. If you believe that you are the captain of your own ship, you are the one who determines your own fate in life, you may be an atheist. If you say, I am my own shepherd and I am my own guide, then you might be an atheist. If you say any of the following, you might be an atheist. I don't need to change. I'm okay as I am. The universe or God made me this way, and I'm being true to who I really am. This is my authentic identity. It's unchangeable. I don't need to repent or confess anything to any God. And I'm perfectly content in this world without him. I don't need heaven. I don't need a king. And I can't go straight because I'm not bent. I'm totally okay as I am. If you feel any of those things, you might be an atheist. Then finally, if you say, my 3-pound brain is wiser than the creator of the universe, then you also might be an atheist. And again, I'm not saying these things to make light of, but to highlight these are sincerely held beliefs by perhaps you, my atheist audience. But let's go back and just skim over the top of some of these and add a biblical comment to where I got these ideas and to see how the views, the worldview, the beliefs of atheism are in direct contrast to what the scripture says. So we start that first one in John 3. We find Jesus speaking to us, and he says the following, starting in chapter 3 and in verse 18. Jesus speaking, he says, anyone who believes in him, speaking of himself, in me, is not condemned. But the one who does not believe in Jesus says, is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Jesus is making a judgment. That light, the light of Jesus, has gone into the world. And people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But everyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And so what this is saying to atheists and atheism is many times we prefer our own life as it is and our own friends, and we avoid church, the Bible, belief in God. Why? Because we want to do things the way we want to do it, and we want to avoid the light of God, just like a criminal avoids the police. And then in that second one there, we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And thank you for your patience with me as we scramble around and try to get to these passages. Matthew 12 and verse 32. And it says this, he who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the one to come. And what this is saying is God is reaching out to us. The Holy Spirit is present in the world. He does place his guidance and his presence on all of us. And it's only those of us who resist him who don't find him. And then in Isaiah chapter 5, we find a couple of really interesting verses, starting in verse 20. In verse 20 of chapter 5 in Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And this speaks to the thinking of the atheist who thinks, I am fully capable of determining my own ethical code. I decide what's right. I decide what's wrong. I decide what's acceptable and unacceptable. And the Bible says, be careful of that. And then similarly, in the next verse in Isaiah 5:21, it says this. It says, woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves to be clever. And so this is not a condemnation of all atheists. I know atheists, you know atheists who are humble. And they say, it's my humble opinion, I just can't see it. I don't believe in God, I can't see him. I don't think there's enough evidence, I get that. But for every atheist I meet like that, I meet 4, 5, or 6 who are saying, no, God is going to tell me what to do. I decide what's right and what's wrong. And they reject likewise the next one, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Jesus didn't change history. They reject everything that Jesus and his apostles taught. They say, it doesn't apply to me. Why do they say that? Because they believe, and you believe, as my atheist audience, that you're a decent person, morally, apart from God, and that you don't need God to tell you what to do. And we see something different in the book of Romans in chapter 1. I won't take the time to read the whole section, but this section says just the opposite, that Jesus, God did send the apostles. He did send Jesus into this world to reveal himself and to cover for our sins. But if you believe that you're a decent person apart from God, you might be a decent person compared to your neighbor, but James 4 tells you the opposite. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the psalm that James is quoting in his letter says this, God mocks the mocker. And so you, my audience, as atheists, and I'm painting with a broad brush, you spend a lot of time mocking God. And you spend a lot of time mocking his children. We get that. We hear that on a regular. But God says in response to that, I mock you. God mocks the mocker. And God resists those who feel that they are morally superior to their Creator. And many of us, Christians do this as well, but you atheists especially do this. You question the morals and the ethics of God. And you sometimes feel that you get it right and you get it better than him. And we see this in Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 and following. And this is a section where Jesus comes to a man and he says, are you a good person? He says, yeah, I've kept the law. And Jesus is like, really now? You've kept the law. And it turns out he hasn't kept the law. And those who say that they have are mistaken because none of us has kept the law. Not one of us. Not the Christian, not the atheist, and no one in between. Now, we won't read the section in that next part where in Matthew 13, you're very familiar, Jesus describes three kinds of soil. And he says the word of God, the gospel goes out, and it lands on three different kinds of people. And the truth of God is the same in every case, but the response is different. And the response is different once because the evil one robs the soil. The response is different in the second one because the person has suffered. And in their suffering, in their pain, they say, God can't be good and holy and true and right in my experience because I'm in too much pain. And then the third person says, that God stuff, it all may be true, but I'm going to live as if it's not. Why? Because I'm going to get what's mine. I'm going to make the money. I'm going to advance. I'm going to be successful. And the level of belief or unbelief, atheism or theism, is sometimes determined by these three kinds of interactions in the soil. And so you, as an atheist, have to say, which one am I and where do I fit in and what kind of soil am I? Now, the atheist believes that everything came from nothing, but Psalm 121 verses 1 through 8 say that the Lord is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And to be an atheist, you have to say the Lord did not make the heavens, nor the earth, or me, or anything in our lives. Now, I have heard this next one. I am the captain of my own life. If you believe you're the captain of your own ship, you may be an atheist. But I heard one atheist say one time, he says, you know when I became an atheist? He says, I was a kid, and I was in Sunday school, and they said they started reading that Psalm 23. And everyone thought it was so lovely and so beautiful. And I heard those words, the Lord is my shepherd. And he says, I knew then as a child I would never be a Christian. I would never believe in God because I am nobody's sheep. I know something about sheep. I'm no sheep. I'm wiser than a sheep. I'm smarter than a sheep. And I will not submit myself to any shepherd. And there's a big, fancy five-letter word for that. It's called pride. To be an atheist, you have to be proud, and you have to believe you don't need any help in life from God, and you're in charge. Good luck with that, because we're this big, you know? We're just this tiny little dot in the universe. And then this next section, the second to the last section, is a total reaction or interaction with the teaching of John the Baptizer in Mark chapter 1. You remember in Mark chapter 1, Jesus said John the Baptizer was the greatest man ever born. And what did John the Baptizer say? He said, there's one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. You know, I baptize you, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have to turn from your sins. You have to straighten the crooked way. You have to get right with God. You have to do all these things. And the atheist says, I don't need to change. Sorry, John. I'm okay the way I am. This is how I am. This is the way I'll be. I'm just being my honest, true, authentic self. I don't need to repent. I will not repent or confess anything to anyone. And I don't want your heaven. I don't want Jesus as a king. And I'm not bent, so I don't need to straighten anything in my life. And if you believe that, you might be an atheist. And then finally, in Psalm 41, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what atheism believes is we all, the smartest of us, I heard a lecture today by a man with 3 doctoral degrees in hard science. But even a man with 3 doctoral degrees in hard science, his brain weighs 3 pounds. And this man is a believer, though. It's wonderful. John Lennox, I recommend him to you. But any one of us has to say, with my 3-pound brain, I've discovered that there's no God in the universe. And that is, the Bible says, foolishness. Now let's shift and look at some of the arguments for God's existence. And I apologize in advance because we don't have sufficient or adequate time to deal with these properly or sufficiently in depth at all. Whole books are written on each of these arguments, big, thick books, you know. So we're just kind of flying over the mountaintops. And I believe in these 5 arguments. And in addition to these 5 arguments for the proof of God, there are 15 or 20 more that we're not covering. So there's plenty of arguments for and evidence for the existence of God. Historical evidence, philosophical evidence, moral evidence, scientific evidence, legal evidence, you know, the list goes on. But for every argument that you or I, and that I present to you today as my atheist audience, everyone, you can turn back and say, no, George, you're wrong. Doesn't matter if I come at it philosophically, scientifically, you can say, no, you have no proof. And most of the time I'd have to say to you in response, you're right, I can't prove the existence of God scientifically. And to help you with this, let me share something with you. It's not a story, I'll just tell you the story. If I said to you, someone asked me, they said, George, where were you born? I'd say, oh, I was born in Downey, California. And I would think, that's it. End of sentence. And they'd say, I don't believe you. What do you mean you don't believe me? I'm the expert. I should know where I was born. I was born in Downey, California. I don't believe you. Prove it to me. Well, number one, I'm insulted a little bit, right? It's like, why wouldn't you believe me? I just told you. They say, were you there? It's like, yeah, I was there. You remember? No. So then how can you say you were born there? You have no proof. Well, my mama told me that I was born there. She told me that all her life. Well, bring in your mama. I want to talk to her. Well, she's been dead for 15 years. Well, then you have no proof, do you? And I say, well, look, let me go see here. So I produce a document, and I say, looky here. This is a birth certificate, right? And they look at it, and they go, is this the original birth certificate? Well, no, it's a photocopy of a birth certificate. And they go, it's kind of fuzzy. When was this made? Oh, back in the 60s. They're like, anyone could have altered this. Anyone could have changed this. This is so old. It's so altered. You have zero proof that you were born in Downey, California. And guess what? They're right. I can't prove it. But is it true that I was born in Downey, California? Yes. And I could, and I did in my mind and on paper, I could give you 6, 7, 8, you know, areas of evidence to prove to you, and hopefully you would believe me. But the atheist, if he wants to, can say, no, that is insufficient evidence. It's insufficient proof. I don't believe you. And that's exactly what they do when we present these arguments. The first argument for the belief in God is the cosmological argument. And I just think cosmos, the cosmos, the universe, and cause. And this argument says that it argues from the creation to the creator and says that everything that had a beginning has a cause. You know, this piece of paper has a cause, a beginning. This sweater that I'm wearing, everything you can touch had a beginning and a cause. And the universe also had a beginning. Therefore, the universe has a cause. This is what the scripture says. This is what logic says. This is what science tells us. Everything has a cause. In our cosmos, our universe has a cause. And the only thing outside of time, space, and matter that could create a universe as grand and complex as ours is what we would have to describe as God. And then the second argument is the design or the teleological argument. And it reasons from the design and its purpose to an intelligent designer. So this podium has a design and it has a purpose that we all acknowledge. And it goes back, if you follow it back far enough, even though I haven't met the designer or the builder of this podium, I know scientifically, I know it was designed and it had a designer and it had a builder and it was built for a purpose. And the same I can say about my life, your life, and the universe. All designs imply a designer. There is great design in the universe. Therefore, there must be, it's required that there be a great designer of the universe. And this is further demonstrated by the human brain, by language, by math, by music, by all the sciences. They work so beautifully and perfectly together. And recently, others are saying, Christians and non-Christians, atheists and theists are saying, the thing that's the hardest for an atheist to get through is DNA. Why? Because our bodies are composed of DNA. What is DNA? It's intelligence and it's communication. And communication only comes from an intelligent source. And it's communication that's it's programming our lives and our bodies and our physical experience. And something like that can only come from an intelligent source. Everything in us is God communicating to and through our physical world. And then there's the moral argument. We all have a conscience. You go to the deepest, darkest jungles of Brazil, and they know what you know about what's right and what's wrong. The law of God is written on all of our hearts, as Romans 2 tells us. And the moral law that we all agree to implies a moral lawgiver. There are objective moral laws that the Christian and the non-Christian, the atheist and the theist all agree to. And therefore, there is a moral lawgiver. Now, this next one I really like. It makes sense to me. It might be a little harder to understand, but it's the contingency argument. Contingency is a fancy word for dependent. We're all dependent upon something or someone. We were all caused to be by another. And only God answers the question, why do I exist? Why does anything exist? Why does time, space, and matter, why are they contingent? But they are. and so am I. I am not here by my own strength, my own will, my own intelligence, none of that. I am a dependent human being. And we all, and I need an external source, and that's scientifically hard science. We need an external source. We're created by a transcendent mind. The DNA that runs through us is mind. It's smart. It's highly intelligent. It doesn't happen on its own. There has to be a transcendent intelligence outside of us. I'm dependent upon it. Everything that exists has an explanation for its existence, including me and you and the universe. The universe has an explanation, and that explanation is best understood to be God. And then there's finally the ontological argument. And this comes from Anselm, the British monk back in the, 1100s. And he said this, that it argues that from the idea of God to the existence of God. And the thinking of this is, even, and you have had this experience, I've had this experience, you've been with atheists, I have, and something bad happens and they say, oh my God. Or they see a car wreck or a plane crash, or they have there's a personal tragedy in their life, and they say, oh God. Even atheists do this. I've experienced it as recently as this month. And so if we're all aware that God exists, and we have the same concept of this God outside of time, space, matter that created us, even those who deny him acknowledge him, or they have to acknowledge logically and philosophically that it's possible that a God could exist. If they can do that, then we have to then by necessity realize that he can't not exist, because we all in every culture throughout time can and do acknowledge that he exists. Therefore, a necessary being can and must exist. Now you might say, well, you know, those are nice little arguments, George, and you're correct. You gave a very brief summary of them all. You could have gone a lot deeper. I would agree with you. But what we learn from all of these, you put them together, is that there is a necessary, uncaused, transcendent, immaterial, all-powerful, personal creator and designer of the universe who is the model and source of all absolute goodness. It's not us. And we haven't covered all the other arguments. We haven't even talked about them. But when you put them all together, I'm in that bottom lines of your, on the back of your outline, the far left bottom. When you look at all of the arguments for the existence of God and you put them together in a cumulative case, you gather them together, one, you know, death by a thousand paper cuts. One argument may not float your boat. One of them you may not understand. One of them you may think is foolish. But you put them all together, and they answer the question, how do I know God exists? Well, there's a cumulative case that shows it. And now I want to say to my atheist friends, who are my closest neighbors, some of my closest friends, some of my family members who are atheists, God exists. He can't not exist. And what you need to do is obey the gospel. You need to listen to John the Baptist, turn from your sins, prepare your heart to meet your maker, and put your trust and your faith in Jesus, who God did send into this world to reveal himself to us. And if you say, I'm not going to do that, well, then you have to answer these questions. Here's some questions for atheists after they've looked at the evidence. And I recommend the books and the authors and the circle in the bottom of your outline to you and to my atheist friends. And some of the questions we have to answer with our atheist friends are, why is there something in the world? Why does the universe exist? Why don't we live in the midst of nothingness? Why do we live in the midst of such complex beauty? And what is the basis for your morality if it's not God and his word? What is your basis for meaning? What's the meaning of life? That's a very important question to me. What's the meaning of life? And what is your basis for truth And we all agree, Mary and I saw a beautiful sunset this week. We were just like, that's so beautiful. Well, what makes it beautiful? And why do we all agree around the world that it is beautiful? What's the basis for beauty? And I like to ask my atheist friends this question: are you satisfied with your destiny? And I'm not trying to be gross or crude, but when I was a little boy, 4 or 5 years old, little boys do silly, stupid things, so forgive me in advance. We would sometimes go to the garden and find snails, right? And we'd throw them in the street, and we would wait then for the cars to come by and crush them. And that was grand entertainment for a little boy. If you don't know about this, you haven't raised little boys. It's one of the things little boys do. Anyway, on the atheist view, you're the snail. Someone or something, chance or something, is going to throw your carcass into the street and you're going to be crushed by a bus. And on the atheist view, that's it. That's all you got. No hope. Just chance, brutality. Are you satisfied with your destiny? Now, that ends my comments and arguments for my atheist friends. Let me speak to you now as Christians. We can turn the light off here, and I want to just talk to you as Christians. As I was thinking about all these things and studying these passages, preparing this outline, it dawned on me that we, and I include myself in this criticism of Christians and the church, we're just as bad as the atheists sometimes. You say, no, George. We're the good guys and they're the bad guys. We're the believers and they're the unrighteous unbelievers, right? Wrong. Here's why. I think our veiled unbelief is as bad as pure rejection of God and atheism sometimes. Because we say, I believe in God. I believe in this book. I believe in Jesus. I believe all the scientific evidence for God. But then we don't do what he says, or we don't feel inside that he's really going to come through like he said. And I think our unbelief is hurtful to us and to our relationship with God. And these are just a few examples. We could list many. But the Bible, Jesus says to wash, he says, I have washed your feet. You should wash the other's feet. And I don't think we should institute a foot washing service. I think what he's saying is you should be serving your neighbors. But many of us don't wash feet. We do what we like. We don't do the dirty work. No. Because of unbelief. Jesus, the Bible says, submit to one another. You know, it says, husbands, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Brothers, submit to your brother. Submit to the leaders of your church. And we say, that's not so much for me. Right? You see what I'm saying? We say we believe, but we act like we don't believe. And in our unbelief, we're denying the truth that we say we affirm. And Jesus tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you say, that's why I write a check to the church, because they send a check to the missionary, and they somewhere, somehow, I don't quite understand, they do that for me. That's unbelief. You're acting like an atheist, because he says it to you, to me, to all of us. Now, I am not really a Pentecostal, and I'm not a charismatic, but Jesus says to pray for the sick. Do you pray for the sick? Or are you like me? It's like, well, if I do, then what if he doesn't heal? And what if nothing happens? And I'll feel bad, I'll look bad, and it'll be kind of awkward. So I'm just not going to do that. It's unbelief. Jesus says, lay hands on the demonized, take authority over the demons, and that you, through his power, have authority over the demons. When's the last time you did that? And again, I'm not pushing for some, you know, ritual or anything like that. I'm just saying, do you believe what he says? And the goal of our faith isn't just to go to say, yes, I affirm the evidence for God, but to have our lives be changed and believe in the deepest sense to where it changes our most practical behaviors. I'm going to pray, and then I've asked the tech team to play a song. And the song is called I Believe. And it's a, what did we say? It's a blues rock, no, gospel, blues gospel, gospel blues song. And it says, I believe just what he said. And so we want to move from our unbelief as believers to greater and greater faith, greater and greater belief in this God who made us, created the universe. Let's pray and then meditate and pray to God as you hear the song. Father, thank you for your existence. We believe that you exist. We believe you've given us many, many reasons, evidence to believe in you. Our hearts believe in you. Our souls long for you. You are the fulfillment of our greatest desires. And we thank you for science. We thank you for the microscope. We thank you for the telescope. We thank you for the computer and DNA and genetics, all of this that screams you to us. We thank you for the confirmation of the truth of your word. We ask you just, God, help us to believe it. Help us to obey it. We love you, Lord. We sit in your lap like a contented child. And we say, we believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Amen.